And this is our final farewell sermon on the series of marriage. It's been a great ride. Hopefully these last four sermons, including this, has just been a great help and a great resource to you. I was reading a few weeks back a little biography on Richard Baxter, and God had just blessed Richard Baxter with a wonderful marriage, a very brief, well, relatively brief marriage, 19 years, but a wonderful marriage. And I thought it was just a great example of a godly, healthy marriage that didn't happen by accident. And I wanted to share it with you. So if you're a little foggy on who Richard Baxter is, he is arguably one of the greatest of the Puritans that we have. He wrote something like 168 books, totaling like 35,000 pages or something like that. Just a machine when it came to giving the Reformation information. He was also a rather moderate Puritan. He didn't want to tear down the Church of England. He wanted to reform it from within. He was against Oliver Cromwell's violent insurrection of the monarchy. He disagreed with that. And so he was more moderate, but still in his conscience, he could not do what the Church of England was commanding their subjects to do. Largely was acts of worship, genuflecting, kneeling before the Eucharist, things like that that would be a certain kind of worship that you should only give to God. And so in conscience, he could not do that. And, you know, as soon as he made his stance known, he was just associated with those vile separatists, you know, who can't get along with anyone. And so he was associated and sort of dismissed. But Baxter's life, if you read about his life, was just absolutely rich with ministry. This man didn't waste any time on himself. It was just constantly rich with ministry. One of his greatest contributions was the revitalization of a spiritually dead church in Kidderminster. He devoted his great part of his life to it, revitalized it. He actually, ironically, became a chaplain in Oliver Cromwell's army. Even though he was openly against what Oliver Cromwell was doing, he knew that the soldiers needed to hear the gospel and they needed good preaching. And so he walked around, traveled around with them, saw the gore of warfare and everything, and blessed those men, writing incessantly. But he did all this up till age 45 as a single man. And he actually thought singlehood was a great idea. He thought marriage was a great idea, too, but he had no regrets about being single. And that's just how it was. But in 1662, shortly after the monarchy was restored, Oliver Cromwell's endeavors failed and the monarchy was restored, Richard Baxter found himself amongst the 2,000 pastors that were banished from their pulpits in London. He found himself amongst that group, and his response was, "I lay in tears in deepest sorrow." To have to leave this church that God used him and the elders there to revitalize was just absolutely heartbreaking. And it was at that point that you can mark it in Baxter's life where, from a human perspective, everything started to fall apart. I mean, things just went from bad to worse. His health began to break down, constant chronic pain, very, very sickly, constantly on the run from authorities, where from time to time you'd actually be caught by the authorities and be thrown in jail for months on end. He would be fined by the authorities and end up accruing a debt because he had so many outstanding fines that there's no way he could possibly pay this in his lifetime. Just to make matters worse, the plague broke out during that time. And so it was just one bad thing after another. But it was around this time where everything began to fall apart that God gave Richard Baxter the gift of marriage. It's almost like God saw, okay, I'm going to ask you to go through some excruciatingly difficult times, Mr. Richard, and I'm going to give you the gift of marriage. And that's exactly what he did. So as he's being banished from his church, he goes back to his church. He's tying up loose ends and he's writing all these different letters because that's, especially in those days, that's how pastors shepherded their flock a lot of times. They have email and texting. So he's writing these letters. And there's this young lady by the name of Margaret Charlton who writes him a letter and says, you know, "Pastor Richard, Pastor Baxter, I have this problem I want you to work with. There's been a new love introduced to my life. And, you know, I'm wondering if it might somehow compete with my love for God. And of course, who was that love? But that was Richard Baxter. And so as a good Puritan, he rebuked her, but it didn't work. And shortly thereafter, they ended up getting married. That's how rebukes work in the Puritan world, I guess. It's a good thing. So God brought this woman into his life, and it was at that time, around the time of their marriage, that the world, as it seemed, just began to fall apart. His health, the persecution. But during this time, Margaret became such an incredible, selfless example of what a wife should be and how a wife should serve her husband. Concerning her care for him in prison, Richard Baxter said, "My wife was never so cheerful a companion to me as in prison. I think she scarce ever had a pleasanter time in her life than while she was with me there." Her happiest days were when I was in prison, not because they were separate, but because she was right there. In case there's a clarification that needs, they allowed her to be there. And he was just, he could see how intentional she was trying to cheer him up while he was in prison. And she wasn't about the safe life. She was in charge of his scheduling. And so she was the one that scheduled all his illegal preaching, his illegal teaching. When he was out of jail, he would continue to preach and teach, but it was all underground. And Margaret was the one who was scheduling these things. And if he got caught, it would be prison or even worse, death. So I think that's a great example of just keeping the gospel center. Her spouse didn't become her God, but she kept the gospel center even in the marriage. Caring for him, he got so ill at times, it was almost like caring for an invalid. He would be dragged before the courts, and sometimes he would barely even be able to sit up during the court hearings. He would barely be able to sit up, and there she would be sort of holding him up so he can be attacked by the prosecutors that would come in. And you should read some of these accounts, just these blistering, insulting attacks. Apparently, Richard Baxter had kind of a nasally voice, and the prosecutor would pace about the courtroom mocking and imitating him. So imagine as a wife, you're sitting there helping your husband to be able to sit up because he's so sickly as all these horrible abuses and insults are leveled at him. But they did argue from time to time. And one of the things they argued about was finances. Apparently, Margaret had inherited quite a bit of wealth from her family, but she had such a big heart. She loved to give it all away. And Richard Baxter wondered from time to time if she was giving too much of it away, would they have anything left for themselves? So if you're going to argue about something, that might be, I guess, a good thing to debate over. She just had a big heart to serve other people. But on June 14th, 1681, after 19 years of marriage, she was suddenly seized with sickness and she died. And it's amazing that there in that 19-year window, the hardest years of Richard Baxter's life, that God gave him such a devoted, godly woman. But if you read this particular biography, this wonderful marriage did not happen accidentally. You know, sometimes you can read biographies and kind of get the impression this is just a match made in heaven. They just stumbled into this great relationship. It did not happen accidentally. There was godliness and there was intentionality that took place to make this marriage work. After her death, Baxter revealed one of the keys to their marriage, and he says this: "My dear wife did look for more good in me than she found." In other words, she was always looking for the good in me. And he says, humbly speaking, I think she found good in me that wasn't really there. That's how hard she was looking for the good in me. Especially lately in my weakness and decay, we are all like pictures that must not be looked on too near. They that come near us find more faults and badness in us than others at a distance know. So he said, we're like pictures where you hate the fact that you can just do that on the smartphone, right? And just zoom in on people's faces. We're like pictures. You get a little too close and there's imperfections. And what does marriage do? It just, you know, you're up close and personal. And so to know someone that closely, to know all their faults, and then to look beyond their faults and see the goodness in them, that's what Margaret was so good at doing. And Richard Baxter felt she was so good at doing it that she saw things, as far as goodness was concerned, that really, you know, weren't true of him. But there is a woman who determined to see the good and see the blessing in her husband. And I think that just goes to show that godly marriages, again, don't happen by accident. They are deliberate. They are intentional. We find out what God expects. What does godliness practically look like implemented? And we set our hearts to do it. So the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at all sorts. We've been covering a broad territory, all different kinds of truth, foundational, necessary for a godly marriage. But that can only translate into our life. It can only change our marriage and make us godlier if there is this faith-based, Holy Spirit-driven intentionality to become a godlier spouse. You might have to have a godly spouse participating to have a godly marriage, but no one can keep you from being a godly spouse. And you have all the tools you need for that. We have to apply them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So on week one, we laid the foundation for a healthy marriage. And then we looked at sort of the towers that make up the castle, this great besieged castle we're calling marriage. And the first tower that we looked at was communication. Communication is all about the heart. We talked about that. It's not about just getting better with your words. It's a heart issue. We talked about conflict resolution, resolving conflict. You have to have God's agenda, not your agenda or the response that you want from your spouse. You have to have God's agenda to really resolve conflict. We talked about battles of the mind. So often in marriage, there's a million different kinds of shrapnel that gets lodged in our mind. Resentment, bitterness, lovelessness, loneliness, whatever it might be. And we talked about how you have to seize hold of that attitude. Ask what is the language behind that attitude. What is the lie? What is the displeasing to God language behind that attitude? And drag it out into the light and expose it for what it is. Repent from it. And then look for that counter truth, look for that act of obedience that we can begin to work into our life. And then this morning, I want to look at three other things, all too briefly. Scheduling for a godly marriage. So I'm trying to make this as practical as possible. We can have these high and lofty expectations for our marriage, but this is street level, okay? Scheduling for a godly marriage. Cultivating a missionary mindset. And this is particularly for people who are married to an unsaved person, an unbeliever. How do you cultivate a missions mindset in your marriage? And then rooting out stubborn sins, personal, not in your spouse, but personal stubborn sins. Because, again, we can exert a lot of effort, but if we're not accomplishing personal holiness, we're not going to see the benefit and the fruit of these truths when applied to our life, because we have to uproot sin in our own life. And then at the end of this message, I want to give an appeal to our young single people, to those who will almost certainly at some point in the future be married. And I want to give an appeal at the very end to you guys. So first of all, this morning, let's look at scheduling for a godly marriage. Scheduling for a godly marriage. Can I tell you that very often when a husband and a wife begin to drift apart, very often it's because they have scheduled their lives in such a way where they cannot, or they are preventing themselves from investing in each other. The way they have run their life, their family calendar prevents them from investing in each other. And we know what you do not invest in, you will lose interest in. Right? I mean, you mark it. If you love something, but you stop doing that thing that you love, over time, you won't love it as much because you love what you invest in. And this is absolutely true when it comes to marriage. And I wonder, you know, we look at the godly marriage of Margaret and Richard Baxter, but I wonder what their marriage looked like if they had the typical American calendar, you know, where they're just going separate ways all the time. I wonder if it would look as good as it did and was. When I first started doing marriage counseling 14, 15 years ago, I would find there was a situation I would get myself into where a couple, you know, a lot of times from the community would come in and things had gotten really bad and the marriage had deteriorated and there was a lot of arguing. And so they come in and they say, we just want to get along again. You know, we want our marriage to be fixed. And very often something would happen, for example, like a husband might say, you know, one of the things I think that we need in the home, we just need more FaceTime. We need more together time. I'll come home from work and the house is empty because my wife, you know, has taken the kids to this particular extracurricular activity. And then come the weekends and we're looking forward to a time together. Here comes Saturday. But no, I'm taking little Johnny to this sporting event. And my wife is taking the other kids to this sporting event. And we just don't ever have any time to invest in each other. And at that point, I would say, okay, well, next session, next time we meet, why don't you bring in the family calendar? Why don't you bring in the family calendar and we'll just talk about it? And guess what would happen? I would never see them again. Or I would only see the husband again. And, you know, because what one of them or both of them heard was, well, why don't next time we bring in the golden calf and talk about it? Because, and it's an amazing thing, because you can look at the family calendar and you can know it is because of our crazy life doesn't allow any time for mutual investment. You can know that's the problem, but you're so in love with the problem that even though you know if we fix that, so many things are going to improve, people don't want to fix it. And it's an amazing thing. You can be, it was amazing to me to learn as a young pastor, you can be suffering in a horrible place in your marriage. And when you see that it's not easy, but if you make some serious changes with the family calendar, you know, you're going to bring oxygen into your family. You're going to bring oxygen into your marriage. You're going to create room now where you can actually look at each other and invest and not just run yourself ragged. But then you think of all the things that you're going to have to take off your plate, the changes you're going to have to start making, and suddenly it's, well, let's just not do that and continue to suffer, seems to be like what people are saying. And it's an amazing thing. The family calendar's life verse. If you have a family calendar, maybe you don't, and that's the problem. You just let life happen to you. The family calendar needs to be Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek what? First. Seek first. What is important to God? Could someone look at your family calendar and see that what is important to God, kingdom priorities, that's written in permanent ink. And everything else is dry erase, right? Everything else we like, it's fun, but you know, it can go. First, we're going to build our life around what is important in God's kingdom. We're going to build our life around seeking first God's kingdom. First and foremost, it's easy to discern from Scripture what God loves. God loves the local church. God loves corporate worship. He's ordained. He wants our life to take place in the context of the local church. God loves families that come together led by the husband and engage in family devotions. These are the things we have to plant them, drive them down deep into the ground and let nothing disturb them and build our life around them. It's the absolute necessity of the family. But too often our family calendars look like seek first your kingdom. And if there's time, well, then, of course, you're a Christian. So then you got to seek first God's kingdom. But we need to seek first God's kingdom and trust God. All these things are going to be added to us. He's going to care for us. He's going to bless us as we show by our life His priorities. Now, in the first week of this marriage series, we learned that God has designed the husband to spiritually lead his wife, spiritually lead his family. And we know that takes time and investment. God's designed the wife to come alongside the husband and lead. And we know that that takes time. And we know that that takes investment. But here's the thing about the role of husband and wife. The role of husband and wife will atrophy and decay if it is not moving, right? God has designed the role in such a way that if it stands still, it begins to die. It's like that weird species of shark, you know, if it stands still, there's something about the water not flowing right past its gills and it's not able to bring in the oxygen and actually dies if it stands still. So it's got to keep moving. And that's how it is with being a husband and wife. If that mutual investment doesn't keep happening, then by nature, that relationship begins to die. Your role that God has given you, that he has made you good at, that he's designed you for, is going to die. And so it has to keep moving. So that is like the practical level. So often why it doesn't keep moving is because we let the tyranny of the urgent, let the madness of the Western culture, right? The American culture that knows how to keep us crazy busy, infiltrate our homes and keep us from really investing in each other. Point number two. Let's move now to living with an unsaved spouse. So we've given a lot of good information. What do we do if our spouse is not a believer? Now, we have to say, of course, that we know God absolutely forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. You might think that's a given, but it's amazing how many times we hear of missionary dating and all kinds of things. It's absolutely not allowed by God. 1 Corinthians 7:39 talks about a particular woman, and if her spouse dies, she is free to be married. Let me read the beginning of the verse. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband, yes, as long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And then it says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So we understand if a person is going to get saved, which almost seems like there doesn't even need to be a verse about that, right? If Christ is my first love, then why in the world would I marry someone who also doesn't have Christ as their first love? It just seems very nonsensical. But nevertheless, people find themselves in this situation. Maybe you were convinced your spouse was saved when you married them, and then it became apparent years later that they weren't. Maybe you were unsaved when you got married to your unsaved spouse, and then you got saved later on. Maybe you just know you made an absolutely foolish, impulsive decision. But I think what's important to understand is that your marriage, being married to an unbeliever, is not a second-class marriage. It's not a second-rate marriage. Marriage is holy before God. God loves marriage, so you shouldn't feel like you have some kind of second rate that is not as important to God. Marriage is marriage, and God loves marriage. And we are told in Scripture that marriage is to be held in honor by all. Marriage is not just a gift to Christians. Marriage is a part of the common grace, part of the rain that falls upon the just and the unjust. Just marriage is a gift to all humanity. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So God wants everyone, believer or unbeliever, to honor marriage. So I think it's important to get that in our mind if you're in that situation of an unequally yoked marriage, that marriage is, this is not a second-rate marriage. This is a sacred marriage. But nevertheless, it can be a tremendously difficult thing to be married to an unbeliever. I think especially as the Christian begins to grow in the Lord and they love the Lord more and more and more, and it becomes more of a burden and more of a pain that the one they're spending the rest of their life with, the one with whom they are one with, doesn't share with them the most precious thing in the world to them, who is Christ. And so there can be a relatively healthy marriage, but still this great burden that my unsaved spouse doesn't understand the joy of being in Christ, doesn't understand my devotion to Christ, my love for him and my love for the body of Christ. And it can be very difficult. So I think the best passage to help someone in this situation is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And turn there, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. And this is the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was full of new believers, and sometimes new believers and old believers can be pretty confused about things. And so Paul had told these new believers to be separated from the world. And so they thought to themselves, well, I'm married to an unbeliever, so separated from the world must look like I got to separate from my spouse. Or there was this lie going around that celibacy was the holier life. And, well, if I'm going to be really godly, I guess I better get out of this marriage and start living in celibacy and real holiness. And so there was a lot of confusion. And they're finding all these reasons to get out of the situation that they're in. And Paul's general response is, stop it. put on the brakes. Wherever you find yourself, whatever condition you were saved in, if you were a slave, if you were married, doesn't matter what your situation is, don't seek to change it. Be a torch for the gospel. Be a city on a hill. That should be your concern. Not changing your situation, which is what stress always does. Something's got to give here. I got to change something. No, but to be an example for the sake of the gospel in the situation that you're in. But he says to the person married to an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7:10, he says, but to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. He says, but the Lord, because he's sort of sponging off Jesus's instruction on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 19. He's expounding on that. That the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, because he's no longer expounding upon Jesus's written teaching in the Gospels, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Okay, so unsaved spouse, and the unsaved is content to remain and stay. Okay, don't send them away, don't leave. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart unto something, is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So what does this mean? If you have a saved spouse, is this saying, well, good, because that means everybody in the family is now saved because you're there. Well, obviously not. That would be a denial of the gospel. Is it a guarantee that everyone will eventually get saved because there's a saved spouse in the mix? No. It's simply saying that this home is sanctified, set apart, distinguished from all the other homes in the world who have no Christian representation, because this home with a saved spouse, they don't know the blessing that they have, where they wake up every single day to front row seats to the Christian life. Because of you and your presence in that home, they wake up every day and they get to see what a person looks like who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They get to see what godliness looks like. And so it's this amazing blessing that sometimes you can lose sight of in a difficult marriage, especially to an unbeliever. You lose sight of the fact that your presence has blessed that marriage and blessed that home more than they will ever know. But God knows, right? And that's all that matters. You have sanctified, set apart that home for immense blessing. And that is to take away nothing from the fact that it can be incredibly difficult to be a missionary in your own marriage, to be a missionary in your own family. You know what I found? We love to read missionary biographies, don't we? We love to read of the Amy Carmichaels who persevere through all this tremendous opposition, and they go to places like India and they give their life to reach the untouchables, to reach these precious souls. And we say, wow, look at this sacrifice to reach this precious soul. But isn't the soul of your unsaved spouse just as precious? Aren't they just as much worth the labor and the tears and the decades of devotion? You know, we glamorize going to the ends of the earth for valuable souls, but to go back home for the valuable soul of our unsaved spouse, it's not as glamorous. I mean, there might be a history of pain that's there. It's way more personal than going to some unreached people group. But make no mistake about 1 Corinthians 7:14. What is glorious about it is God has placed you there to sanctify that home, to set apart that home for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's where our mind needs to be fixed upon, right? We can get focused on all these other things, how bad the situation is, how hard the situation is. But I think we can begin to look at it as God looks at it, as your missionary calling to show Christ before someone who is headed for an eternal hell. And you are, in a certain respect, maybe from a human perspective, the best chance they have of hearing and seeing the gospel and being brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. So I think those married to an unsaved spouse need to pray that God would make you a Noah, right? A Noah. The one righteous man that God used as a means to save his entire family. The entire family's on the boat. Why? Because of Noah. One righteous man. And God delights to do those kind of things. Well, thirdly, let's talk about destroying the sin obstacles to a healthy marriage. Destroying the sin obstacles to a healthy marriage. We can read a million marriage books, but if we are not dealing with the internal sin in our own life, none of it is going to be that much good. In our Tuesday morning men's study, we have been talking about, in Romans 6 through 8, we've been talking about the power of Christ in the new man. And then we've been talking about the law of sin in our flesh. And what the law of sin is basically the fact that our flesh has a monstrous craving for sin. Our flesh wants to be fed by sin, wants to grow more and more powerful. And that's what you do when you feed the flesh. You make it more powerful. So there's this warfare going back and forth. And in Romans chapter 7:14 in particular, and you can turn there because we're going to look at a couple verses out of Romans. But in Romans 7:14, Paul uses very dark and intense language to talk about the intensity of our lust for sin in the flesh. And he's so dark and intense in his language that some people think he's talking about an unbeliever. And if you read the context, it's clearly not true. He refers to the inner man delighting in the law of God, which unbelievers don't do. But you isolate this verse from its context and you almost think he's talking about an unbeliever. In Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, he's not saying his new man or his complete self is sold into bondage. He's saying my flesh is sold into bondage. So here's the Christian. His new man is not in bondage. We're walking in the liberty and the freedom of Christ. But as we're walking in this liberty and this freedom, there is this shadow that is attached to us. And the shadow is this body of flesh. And the shadow is saying, throw us a morsel of sin. Just give us a little taste once again of the indulgence of sin. But if you do that, then it grows. It intensifies. It begins to overtake. And so Paul's sort of building the case here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul gives the solution, which is more of a warning at this state. He says in Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust." So don't let sin reign. What does sin want you to do? Sin doesn't want you to just trip you up. Sin wants to reign in your life, reign in your marriage. Sin wants to control. Sin wants to dominate. And you know how sin comes to power, how sin comes to dominate? By influence. We need to think of sin, especially when we give into it, as inevitably beginning to skew our thinking and influence our thinking. If you continue to indulge in sin, it is impossible for it not to begin to skew your thinking, begin to color the way you look at things, because that's the way that sin works. Sin dominates through influencing us. And so if you as a husband or as a wife, if you expose yourself or expose your marriage to the unsaved world, a lot of unsaved friends, the bar scene, whatever it might be, you expose yourself to all of that, then you are also going to begin to be influenced by the idols of the world. You're going to be influenced by sex appeal or this idolatrous craving to stay young, as though aging is from the pit of hell, right? And that might sound like a minor point. It's not a minor point. It's ridiculous how obsessive and distracted the world is for the in that. Making more money, the next exhilarating thing. I got to live from the next thrill to the next thrill. And if you expose yourself to the world and the sins of the world, that kind of thinking will inevitably begin to influence the way you look at your spouse, the way that you look at marriage, what you think is important about life. It's just inevitable because that's what sin does. Sin influences. We let it inside and it influences. If you tolerate pornography, raunchy entertainment, romance, racy romance novels, blasphemous music. I mean, you could complete that list. It goes on and on and on. There's no shortage of things that are just toxic and powerful that are always beating at the door, always knocking, always wanting in. And when we let it in, what does it start to do? It starts to change the way we see. It starts to influence us, changes the way we look at our spouse and our marriage and what is important and what the good life looks like, what the satisfied life looks like. I mean, this world has a totally different agenda than the kind of agenda Jesus had when he was on this world when it came to what the good life looks like. But this is the air we breathe, right? This is the culture we're in. And so if we're exposing ourselves to the sins that are out there, of course our thinking is going to be changed for the worse. It's like the toxics of sin sort of cause us to be jaundiced and puts the hue of sin on everything that we see. And so we have to stop and say, wait a second, you know, the reason I can't get my head straight in this marriage is because I've got way too much garbage coming in. I've got all these on-ramps of worldliness and all these on-ramps of sin, and I've got to start burning the on-ramps. I've got to start brutally and mercilessly destroying these on-ramps so I can walk in a life of holiness before God and actually enjoy the benefit of all the truths that are out there to help me to be a godlier spouse and help my marriage to be a godly marriage. And so Paul's advice is simply to starve the flesh. Look at Romans 13, verse 12. Verse 12 through 14. This is what we have to do. Romans 13, 12. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Jesus is coming back. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Put on Christ and stop making provision for the flesh so that you can put on Christ, so that you can enjoy putting on Christ, so that you can have the power of Christ living and reigning through you, except instead of the whole jaded way of thinking that characterizes this world. Do not give, Paul says in Ephesians 4, the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold in your life. Start identifying what these on-ramps are and destroy them so you can be the kind of man of God and the woman of God that God calls you to be. So if you are trying to repair your marriage without dealing with the constant inroads of the flesh, it's like washing a window with a dirty rag. You ever do that? So what's wrong with this window? I got to get a new rag, right? The more energy that you expend, the less it helps. And I've heard that so many times of couples struggling in marriage. I'm trying. I've heard that in myself. I'm trying. How come this isn't working? I'm trying. Maybe because the rag is too dirty. Maybe because there's too much of the world in your thinking and too much sin inside so that when you try to implement, it's all skewed. Maybe you need to go back and put that all out and repent from that and turn away from that so that the power of God can work through us as he wants to work. But that requires intentionality, doesn't it? Well, let me just give a closing appeal to our young singles. Almost certainly you will get married. Staying single, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the gift of undistracted devotion to God. It's a wonderful thing. But almost certainly God is going to call you who are young and single in here to at some point be married. And I think it's important for you to just remember that the moment you stand on that altar and you say, I do, your life begins to change because of that decision. your spouse's life begins to change for the better or the worse because of that decision. The children that you bring into the world are going to be majorly impacted because of that decision. And guess what? The children that they bring into the world are going to be majorly impacted. We need to think about, it's not just about us and finding the love of our life. We need to remember how one marriage impacts multiple generations. So don't just think about it as you finding a spouse. Think about how it affects way more people than just yourself. And allow that to put a little bit of holy fear in your heart, right? It's good. It's a big decision. And so that should help us be cautious, very cautious, when making that kind of decision. So with that said, here's just five brief admonitions, charges, things to think about for young singles. Number one, admit that before God, your longing to be married, okay, your longing to be loved, your longing to be held, your longing to belong to someone, your longing to be married is a good longing, but it is a dangerously powerful longing. It is so powerful that we can easily just, the first person who comes along who actually loves us and wants to marry us, we can just, okay, let's do it. So we are going to need God's help to hold this powerful, good, God-given longing for all the benefits of marriage. We are going to need God's help to hold it in check. We just have to admit that right out. Number two, realize that most likely you will be swept off your feet by someone God does not want you to marry. That happens a lot of the time, if not most of the time. That at some point you will become infatuated, fall in love, whatever terminology you want to use, with someone that it displeases God to marry. And when you hit that moment, you have to be ready to make that decision. Am I choosing God here, or am I going to choose this unsaved person here? Or this person who would like me to think they're a Christian, but in my most honest moments, I know really lack the serious fruit of a true Christian. And what this is going to be a test of your faith. Am I going to choose God and what I know pleases Him, or am I going to follow my heart? Like Hollywood tells me to do, and they got the marriages to prove, what a bad idea that is. Which am I going to choose? And so I think it's good to just expect that at some time, that very well could happen, and we'll find ourselves in that situation. Number three, instead of obsessing about finding the man or the woman of your dreams, you should obsess about becoming the kind of man of God or the woman of God of a godly person's dreams. So we're always fixated, right? What is the man? What is the woman of my dreams? Well, what about fixating on what is it? Why don't I become the person of somebody's dreams, of someone's godly dreams? Why don't I pursue God? Why don't I build a resume of godliness? A heart that loves the Word, a heart that serves the church of God, a heart that is burdened for the lost. Why don't I pursue that so I can become the kind of husband and wife that can make for a mighty, godly home? That should be the focus, building a resume of godliness, not becoming a professional video gamer or TV watcher or movie watcher. I mean, in and of themselves, we know those things aren't inherently evil, but we all know the kind of person who pours their life into that, and it doesn't do them any good in preparing them for a very serious future. Number four, marry someone with a history of godliness. If you can see a history of godliness, obviously, before you met that person, there's a history of faithfulness. It's a history of loving God. There's a history of loving their family, of respecting their parents, of serving. And that history preceded you meeting them. Then you know what you're getting into, right? But if there's no history, if they just got their act together around the time they met you, then that is a gamble, isn't it? You're gambling with the rest of your life. You're hoping, and you might be right, that they've gotten their act together and it's actually really a true conversion, a true work of God, but there's no history there. I mean, companies don't even hire when there's no history there. So why would we enter a marriage when there's no history there? So look for someone with a real history of godliness. And the number five, you will marry what you want. If you want a good time, you're going to marry a good time. If you're attracted to worldliness, you're going to marry worldliness. Very often, marriage is a reflection of the heart. But if you want to marry godly, and you want a spouse who loves you as Christ loves the church, then begin to cultivate a heart for godliness. And guess what? You will be attracted to godliness, and you will be unattracted to ungodliness. But you will be attracted to godliness. And in this culture where it's slim pickings, maybe that means instead of getting married at 25, you're going to get married at 28. It's worth it, right? It's worth it to wait and to know that I have found someone who loves God first, proves it with their life. I love God first, trying to prove it with my life, and then to have a marriage that honors and glorifies God. So marriage is the great truth teller. Who we choose to marry is the great truth teller. It tells us exactly what we love and exactly where our heart is. So that means that right now, no matter if you're married or you're hoping to be married, if you pursue the love of God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and you really mean it first, first means first, then it is going to manifest itself in who you choose to marry and how you treat your spouse, even this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the truths outlined in your word. Lord, we pray for each and every marriage represented here in this congregation, those present, those watching, those identifying with this church. Lord, there are marriages all across the map. There are good and godly marriages. There are marriages falling apart and suffering. And Lord, really the answer is the same for all of them. There might be certain hurdles and difficulties and histories that have to be overcome. But Lord, you've been so generous to us. You've been so kind to give us everything we need for godliness. The silver bullet, the answer is not hidden away somewhere in some pop psychology book. Lord, it's right here in plain sight in your holy scriptures. Give us eyes to see. Give us the self-denying faith to take up our cross and follow you, Lord. Bring us to where we need to be brought, to be the kind of people we need to be. We pray, Lord, for our young singles here, God. The pressure is so immense, not only internally desiring to be married, but externally, what to make of their life, Lord. I pray that they would not only survive, but they would thrive in their single days. Be content to know you. May they walk the straight and narrow, not be seduced by the world. And may you bless them because of it, as we know that you promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.